And please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 26. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning. We'll pick up the end of 26 and into 27 next week, Lord willing. So Isaiah 26, 7 through 19 this morning. Welcome to those of you who are new. We are going verse by verse through a study of Isaiah. It's a wonderful book that's not known like it should be. It's a wonderful book, as people in our church have seen, that's very relevant for today. And so we're taking about a year's time to go through it. Today we find ourselves in 26, 7 through 19. We're glad you're here visiting with us. Starting in verse 7, please follow along as I read. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. I've entitled this message, Desperation and Dependence. We all have spiritual desires, spiritual goals, spiritual aims. And along with that, we have spiritual disappointments. We endeavor to do something great for the Lord or something faithful for the Lord, and we often fail. We don't do it like we want. Isaiah knows what this is like. We see it here in this chapter. Some of us have desires for the salvation of our children, to be faithful to teach them the ways of the Lord, who He is. Some of us have adult children that we have desires for in terms of salvation. We want them to know the Lord, walk in His ways. We are desperate for that, and we're dependent on God. We have desires for God to be recognized in the earth. We have a desire for the earth to see the church rightly. We desire for the world to see the good that Christians do in the name of Christ, but the world doesn't. We long for that. We desire for our evangelism to be effective. We work at a place with 20 unbelieving coworkers. We want them to know the Lord. We want our testimony to be strong. We want to be faithful, to be courageous, to share the word with them, to share the message of salvation with them. And yet we often fail. Or we try and nothing happens. We have certain desperate hopes that loved ones would be saved. And yet this passage reminds us that we are dependent on God for all of that. We are often failures, but He will bring about the determination of His will in His way and in His time. Isaiah's been pointing us to the future the last two chapters, right? In Isaiah 24, he told us about the judgment that's coming to the world one day. The judgment to end all judgments, if you will. And in Isaiah 25, he told us about the other side of that coin, the day when the Lord returns and his people are with him, feasting abundantly, enjoying his presence, having their sorrows and tears wiped away. So Isaiah's been pointing us to the future day of wrath on God's enemies, but also the future day of final salvation for God's people. And then here in 26, 7 and 19, Isaiah brings it back to present day Isaiah, and he laments the state of God's people. So he looks forward, which we often try to do when we think of the promises God has for us, and we know what that day is going to be like, but then we look at our lives today and we often lament the state that they're in. Lament our failures, lament the state of the world. So there's great hopes, but there's also present laments and present sorrow, present disappointments, present confession about our inadequacy. And that's what Isaiah is doing in these verses. He is hoping in a future day, but he also realizes how the nation itself, God's people themselves, have largely been unfaithful and failed at their job. Sounds like a depressing passage, but wait till the end, okay? But it's important for us to go through Isaiah's argument and to see and to learn. For our outline this morning, we'll see three spiritual desires for which we desperately depend on God. Three spiritual desires for which we desperately depend on God. The first is this: God's people have a desire for the world to know God. Don't we? We have that desire. We desire the world to know God like we know him. We want them to know his mercy. We want them to know his justice. We want them to know why he's being patient. We want them to know his grace. We want them to know him like we know him. And you see that in verses 7 to 11. The key verses, really, or the ones that kind of summarize the argument, are in 9 and 10. Notice this, 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." So this is Isaiah crying out, saying, "Lord, I want you to be known by all the inhabitants of the earth. You are glorious. You are wonderful. I want the earth to know that. When they know your judgments, when they know your word, when they know your commands, when they know your promises, when they know all those things, they learn righteousness, and that is good. I want that." That's what Isaiah is saying in these verses. But he starts off here in verse 7. "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous." Again, he's going to contrast this with the world. The world doesn't know God. The world doesn't know his righteousness. The world doesn't do the rest of the world good. They are outside of his commands. They are not obedient to his commands. But the righteous, verse 7, their path is level. Now, biblically speaking, that doesn't mean that their path is always easy all the time. As if in Christianity, following after the Lord, it always means ease. Righteous or level paths mean good. This is good for us. There's protection in level paths. There might not be perfect comfort because we still live on this side of glory, but there is a certain comfort and a peace and a joy that we enjoy as we obey the Lord. Obedience does bring about a peace, does bring about good. I don't know if you've ever been on a long hike and maybe there's lots of climbing, and even as your legs get tired, even going maybe down a severe slope, going downhill is difficult also. And you ever thought, I don't know if you ever thought this, just give me some level ground for a bit. I mean, the up is hard, the down is hard, just give me some level. Well, that's this idea. Obedience is like walking on level paths. There's a certain safety there, there's a certain protection there. Think about it this way. If you've ever been in the state of, or in the position, or in the time of weakness where you've hidden sin, how do you feel about that? It feels horrible, right? But when you're open and honest before the Lord, honest before other people, walking in obedience, there's a certain joy there. Even in the hardships of life, there's a certain levelness to the path, a certain, this feels good. I like this. This is good. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Now remember, 24 and 25, Isaiah has been pointing us to the future, a future judgment on God's enemies, a future final salvation for God's people. Now we are here in a difficult world, and what do we do in this difficult world? We wait. We wait for him. But this passage tells us how we wait. We wait in obedience. We wait in doing what he's commanded. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. God's judgments, or otherwise, another way of saying it is his commands, his laws, his rules, his will for us. We wait by following God according to his will. That's how his people wait. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Verse 8, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Who God is continues to encourage us as we wait. Your name, your character. We bring that to remembrance. We remember your character, who you are for us as we wait in this difficult world. So there's a judgment coming. There's a future salvation coming. We're waiting, and we're waiting knowing the character of God. And as we relish who he is for us, as we wait, relish him as our God and our Savior who promises salvation one day. As we wait, we seek to obey him as we wait. We obey his commandments. We do what he says because we know that's good for us. That's also good for the world. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. This is the heart that loves the Lord but wants more of the Lord and wants the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled in the earth. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Isaiah believes, as do we, that when God's word is brought before the world, when people of the world, citizens of the world, know God's word and take heed to it, it is good for the world. There's blessing. There's flourishing. There's life. There's goodness done. And Isaiah knows that. He longs for that to happen. But does it? When God's word is brought to the inhabitants of the world, do they obey it for the good of society? No, they don't. Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. This is Isaiah saying, listen, there are people who are wicked. They do wicked things. And because they're not caught, or because they are not sentenced or punished, they continue doing wicked things. You've probably driven in bad parts of different cities or something like that, and maybe you've seen a drug deal, like, you know, you're sitting at the corner at a stoplight and you see kind of across the way a drug deal happening, and they get away with it. And what Isaiah would say here is because they get away with it, they're going to keep doing it. And I don't know, I've never seen one of those times and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you know, the guy walks away with the drugs and the guy holding the money sits and goes, wow, God's been merciful to me. I better stop this. That's not the normal pattern. And Isaiah knows it. But now, understand what the scripture teaches about why God's doing that. God's allowing that to happen because he's patient. He could enact justice right then and there. And he will enact justice one day. But the fact that he doesn't enact justice is because he's patient. The mercy is a gift. And Isaiah wants the people of the world to see God's majesty by considering what they've done, the drug deals, the adultery, the whatever it is, and to say, you know what, I've got away with this. God's merciful. I should repent. I should go to him because judgment's coming. That's what Isaiah wants for the world. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He continues doing this, continues dealing corruptly, continues the wickedness, and does not see the majesty of the Lord. That drug dealer who doesn't see God's mercy there, he doesn't see the goodness of God. He just sees, I got away with it. But there is a good God behind that, withholding his wrath for a time. And Isaiah wishes the wicked of the world would see that. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up. That's a sign, that's a statement in the scriptures that speak of God's action. Oh Lord, you're at work. He's dealing drugs on that corner, but it's not as if you're absent. You know what you're doing here. You're at work. Oh Lord, your hand's lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Let them see. Let the wicked who do wicked in the earth, let them see how you treat your people. Isaiah's hoping that they'd see that and want to be one of God's people, which is a constant theme in Isaiah, isn't it? Let the wicked of the earth see how you treat your people. And if they won't repent, if they won't turn to you, last part of verse 11, let the fire for your adversaries consume them. If they won't come to you repentantly, if they won't come to you by understanding your mercy and your majesty, if they won't do that, then judge them in your time. But don't miss, in verses 7 through 11, Isaiah has this desire that the world would know God. That's his desire. Now, 700 years after Isaiah wrote, a man named Jesus came to the earth. Does the fact that he came, lived, died, rose again change anything? Is God going to do something about the wicked world? Turn to John 5, if you will. As you're turning, Isaiah is looking at the world and longing for the world to know God. Longing for the world to know his ways, his statutes, his ordinances, his judgments. Longing to know his majesty. He wants the world to know him. In John chapter 5, Jesus demonstrates that it's God's work, it's God's plan, it's God's activity that he would send his son into the world so that the world would know God. That's why Jesus came, so that the world would know God. So Isaiah's burden, I want them to know you and your majesty. John is writing to show us that Jesus is the one to help us understand God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. This is God's plan. So Jesus is the solution to Isaiah's lament. I want the world to know you, Isaiah says. God says, the world's going to know me through my son. So in John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, it says this, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So that statement tells us a lot right there. When Jesus came to the earth, one thing that we can learn about God the Father, God in heaven, is that he is working right now. He's doing something. Jesus says, because I'm here, you can know God's working. And I'm working too. I'm doing something here. Let's follow his argument. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus is connecting himself to the Father. God the Father is making his salvation known to the world. How is he doing that? Through the work of Jesus the Son. That's the only way that God is going to save the world, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's working now. And Jesus is working now. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So what's the Father doing when he works? The Father's raising the dead. How does he raise the dead? Through Jesus Christ. You can know that the work of God has been done in your life by knowing that he raised your heart from the dead. Your heart once was selfish, arrogant, proud, lustful, angry, lazy. And what happens in Christian conversion when you come to Jesus Christ is that God gives you a new heart. Another way of saying that is God raises your heart from the dead. Breathes life into your soul, breathes life into your heart. Takes you from a heart of stone, dead, to a heart of flesh, life. And so in John, Jesus is teaching, the Father is doing something here. I'm doing something here. I'm raising the dead. And first and foremost, that meant raising our souls to life. That's what Jesus teaches, so that all would honor the Son. Look, go down to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So Isaiah is here saying, I wish the world would know God. God, 700 years later, sends his own beloved Son and says, the world's going to know me through my Son. And the dead are going to come to life. Okay, you say, but Jesus has ascended back into heaven. So what about 2024? What's he doing now? What kind of work is God doing now? Is he even doing any work? I mean, I watch the news. Doesn't seem like God's working. I'm glad you asked that. Turn to John 20. John 20, verse 19, Jesus has risen from the dead, and here is where he meets his disciples. On the evening, so John 20, 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now, when you see the resurrected Lord, whatever he says to you is probably pretty important. He was dead, now he's alive. And so what does he communicate to his disciples who fled and left him? Peace be to you guys. He doesn't say judgment on you, you all left me. He says peace be to you. And then right after that, as the Father sent me, as the Father did his work through me, now your turn. As the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. So what is 2024? What is the time since Jesus' ascension to heaven till now? It's the time period when Jesus ascended to heaven and then sent his disciples now to do that work of making him known. That's where we're at. So Isaiah's lamenting, I wish the world would know you. God the Father sends his Son and says, this is how the world's going to know me, through my Son. Jesus dies, rises again, accomplishes salvation, ascends to heaven, tells his disciples, now it's your work to make the message about me known. God is making himself known, making salvation known through the message about his Son. That's where we're at in 2024. That's what God is doing. So when Isaiah laments that he wishes the world would know him, we understand that lament. But we also understand the solution to that lament. The way for the world to know God is as we tell them about Jesus Christ. That's what we should understand. So there's a desire for the world to know God. Secondly, there's a desire for God's people back in Isaiah to be victorious. So back in Isaiah 26, another thing that Isaiah laments, that he's desperate for, is for the people of God to be seen and recognized as victorious. We've been going through this. We know in the early chapters of Isaiah that Assyria is victorious. We'll actually know in the later chapters of Isaiah that Babylon's victorious. We know that worldly empires have been victorious. The Roman Empire, the Soviet Union, our corrupt nation, Western civilization now, I mean, it's dark. We know that the world system is often victorious, and so Isaiah is crying out for the people of God to be seen as victorious. That's in verses 12 to 15. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. The people of God are not at peace during Isaiah's time. But I know you will ordain peace for us one day. For you've indeed done for us all of our works. Anything good that will be true of the people of God in the future will be because you have done it, Lord. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring remembrance. Think of the history of Israel and who has ruled over them. The Assyrians threatened them. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over them for a time. The Philistines have ruled over them for a time. Even their own wicked kings have ruled over them for a time. So Isaiah is saying, we've had plenty of horrible leaders, plenty of leaders that pointed us away from you and to idol worship. We know those leaders, those lords who've ruled over us. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. We want to keep remembering your leadership of us. And the people of God have struggled with that at times. Under wicked leaders, they've been fixated on the wickedness of those leaders. And Isaiah is here saying, we're bringing your name to our remembrance. Even as we suffer under these leaders, we're going to remember that you are actually the one leading us. We're going to remember your character and who you are for your people. Verse 14, speaking of these wicked leaders, they are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. This is Isaiah recognizing that even the most powerful leaders who've ruled over his people wickedly are currently dead. Jesus is currently alive. So even the most wicked of leaders, even the most difficult situation that God's people have faced, even when it seems like the people of God have been brought low, those leaders that ruled over them, those wicked rulers of the earth, they are dead. And Isaiah is recognizing that. Verse 15, but you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the borders of the land. Again, this is Isaiah recognizing that the people of God often seem to be losing, but they are not. He's doing his work, which is often not seen. He's doing his work, and what's he doing? He's enlarging the borders of his kingdom. Every time you see a baptism, someone come to faith in Christ, think about this passage. God's kingdom being enlarged a little bit more, a little bit more. A little bit more, until one day it will be shown on the earth that God's kingdom rules over all gods, or all over all other kingdoms. Right now, he's continuing to expand that kingdom. We just don't see it as clearly as we see the darkness all around us. But he is working. He's doing that work, and one day in the future, again, we will see clearly, everyone will see, God's kingdom is the one that stands in the end. Listen, you can go to almost any country in the earth. There are a number of people groups that still need to learn about Jesus Christ and be introduced to him. But a lot of the nations of the earth, you can go to them and you can learn about the influence that Jesus Christ has had in places in that nation. You can go to Nepal and find Christians. Jesus Christ's influence has penetrated into Nepal, or Italy, or Nicaragua, or Somalia. You can go and find Jesus' influence all over the map. How many of you this last week have thought about Nebuchadnezzar's influence on your life? Show of hands? Yeah, none, most likely. How many of you have had Sennacherib, the leader of Assyria for a time in the 8th century BC? How many of you had his philosophies and his ways and his teaching influence your life in the last week? Yeah, nobody. But they were the most powerful people on the planet at their time. So you can go to almost any nation of the earth and find Jesus Christ's influence in that nation. But if you want to learn the ways and understand and follow Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, you've got to go to the British Museum. Because that's the only place they're talked about. Their influence is not widely over the earth. But at the time, their kingdom dominated. And the people of God thought of themselves as under these rulers. But time has shown that God's kingdom, the kingdom of his own son, Jesus Christ, is the one that will rule over all nations. And you can, again, I've told you, that will happen one day. It'll be clear to all the world that God's ways, God's kingdom rules over all kingdoms. That's not clear to the world right now. But if they looked hard enough, they'd be able to see that in the argument I just gave you. They aren't followers of Nebuchadnezzar anymore. They are not followers of Sennacherib. They are not followers of Alexander the Great. There are followers of Jesus all over the place. So if the world was really looking, they could see what they will one day clearly see in the future. But Isaiah here in chapter 26 is longing for God's people to be victorious and to be seen as victorious. But they often aren't. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I know I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I mentioned someone on Twitter or X, whatever the kids are calling it nowadays, someone, a popular, well-known figure in the world today, saying something to the effect of, Christianity is threatened if it won't take a stand or something like that. Listen, Christianity has never been threatened. Never, never will be. It might not seem as strong as it actually is or as strong as it one day will be, but God is building his kingdom. His kingdom is not diminishing ever. And every few years, people say that to try to get Christians riled up. If the church doesn't do this, it's going to suffer. It's going to be brought to its knees. If the church doesn't do this, it'll come to an end. You just think, what a dum-dum. That is not going to happen. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is working even now when it might not seem like it. He is working. He is working. Go and visit the Canyon Bible Church youth group on a given week. And listen to those kids digest passages where they're learning about God and they're talking about him. And some of them are coming to faith in Jesus. God is working. It might not seem like it to the rest of the world. And that's why Isaiah longs for that day when it will be known by everyone. And we long for that day. But God is working. He is saving. He is sanctifying. He's doing his work. So we understand Isaiah's lament. We understand that he desires, as do we, for God's people to be seen as victorious, known as victorious. There's a third desire that Isaiah has. And it's a desire to have spiritual children. Isaiah looks at God's people and realizes we were meant to be a light for the nations so that they would come to our God. And in these verses, 16 to 19, Isaiah is going to say, we failed. We haven't given birth to spiritual children. And he laments that. See, in Genesis chapter 12, the nation of Israel was started with one man named Abraham. Abraham was the first in the long line of the people of God. The Jewish nation. That nation was meant to show the wisdom of God off to the rest of the world, so the rest of the world would be drawn to God. In the book of Exodus, he saves the nation, brings them out of captivity, and says, now, Exodus 19, you are going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to bring the nations to me. You're going to live according to my judgments. And they're going to see the wisdom of God, the goodness of God to his people, and you're going to bring in people to my kingdom. And as you read the Old Testament, the people of God are one constant failure. They actually become more like the nations, then they bring in the nations. The nations are supposed to be like them and come to their God, but they end up being like the nations and going to their gods. He calls them a kingdom of priests. It's what they're supposed to be. And then Jesus comes and goes to that nation, goes to the Jewish people and tells them that he is the Messiah. He's the Savior they've been waiting for. He's the one to tell the world about. And so many of that nation reject him, but some don't. There's a remnant. And so there are some of those Jews, some of those people of God in the line of Abraham that believe in Jesus and believe that he's the light of the world. He's who the nations need to know. And so this small remnant of Jews is joined with people from all over the world as Gentiles start to know Jesus and know God's salvation, and they're brought together. And so you've got Jew and Gentile in this thing that we call the church. And what is the church to do? Same thing that Israel was supposed to do. In fact, he calls the Jewish and Gentile church priests in 1 Peter 2. You are, he says to Jew and Gentile church, you are a chosen race. Sounds a lot like how he talked to Abraham. You are a holy nation. Sounds a lot like how he talked to Israel. You are a royal priesthood. Sounds like he talked to Israel. You're a chosen nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And then get this. Here's what he says. So that what? Why are we those things? What are we supposed to do? So that you would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So church, when you see Isaiah lamenting Israel's failure to bring the nations to God, you can say, listen, we are also to bring the nations to God. How have we done? Verse 16, O Lord, in distress they sought you. He's talking about the people of God now. In distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. So God's people have not fulfilled their mission. Old Testament Israel, Judah, they did not fulfill their mission. And God disciplined them for that. And in their distress, they whispered a prayer. This is not a prayer of repentance here. The language of a whispered prayer is, Lord, just save us. We don't like this discipline. But they're not truly repentant. The Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. And then this, verse 17, like a pregnant woman's who rides and cries out in her pangs when she is near giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we ride, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. We were supposed to birth spiritual children. Because we exist, when we announced your goodness and your ways to Assyria, they were supposed to come to you, and we were supposed to have spiritual children among the nations. We're writhing and suffering like a woman who's in labor, but we haven't given birth to anything. Your name should be known in Egypt. It's not. That's our problem. Your name should be known in Assyria, but we haven't birthed any spiritual children. We're not doing good for the world. There's no deliverance in the earth. No salvation for the earth, because we haven't made it known. Time for some good news. And this is shocking. Verse 19. Look what Isaiah says to the nation. And not just the nation, it's the remnant. It's those who believe in God for salvation. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake. Sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah is looking at the failures of the nation. And Isaiah himself was one who trusted in God for salvation. And he's lamenting how the nation has not fulfilled their duties. And yet he knows that because we trust in the salvation of God, he will raise us from the dead. So understand this biblically speaking. You will not rise from the dead one day in salvation because you were awesome at evangelism, because you were awesome in your testimony. You and I have failed too often. I should speak to this person about Christ, but then we cower. I should have a good testimony at work for Christ, but then we compromise that testimony. So why do we think we will rise from the dead and be with him in glory? We will be with him and enjoy the Isaiah 25 reality. Why do we think that? Because we trust in him for salvation, not our own deeds. We trust in his grace for salvation, not our own awesomeness and evangelism. So Isaiah laments the nation has blown it, but for the remnant of people who trust in God and trust in his salvation, he says, you'll rise from the dead. You will rise from the dead. This Isaiah 26, verse 19, is a prophecy that God's people will themselves one day rise from the dead. When we talk about resurrection from the dead, we often think about Jesus. And we think about resurrection from the dead and think about Jesus, we often think about Old Testament passages. Yes, the Old Testament did prophesy Jesus would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. There are prophecies about that. But here, we're told that his own people who trust him for salvation will rise from the dead. So here's the prophecy that from the Old Testament that we, God's people, will all rise from the dead and have life. We've often failed in our evangelistic testimony. We've not been the ones that faithfully enough, by our lives and by our words, point to Jesus Christ. But the reason that we will all rise from the dead is because he is our Savior. His grace is greater than our sin. And Isaiah is holding on to this. I want to read to you from a book that's been an encouragement to me. It's a book called Overflow by Michael Reeves. Here's the subtitle: How the Joy of the Trinity Inspires Our Mission. It's a book that's arguing for, because of who God is and how giving and loving he is, and you can see that by understanding him as Father, Son, and Spirit. By understanding how giving and loving God is, that fuels us to tell the world about this benevolent and good God. That's the thesis of the book. And he writes toward the end of the book to encourage those of us who feel like failures sometimes in our own evangelism. Those of us who've maybe failed to show the goodness of God to the world in our actions or in our words. Listen to these couple of paragraphs. What does the world really need? Another perfect person? Like every influencer on social media, like every actor in Hollywood, like every sports star, like every one of the glitterati with their looks and their wealth and their expensive toys? Does the world even need another celebrity Christian? No. The world needs to hear that God's glory isn't some triumphalistic power trip for the rich, slick, and successful. Here is a God who bows low, who deals kindly with our messes and heals our failures. And you, even you, can go out and offer that to the world. Friend, brokenness is a qualification for Christian service. It can make you far more happy in mission, far more compassionate, far more Christ-like, far more fruitful. Such is the strange upside-down world of the gospel. It means that because of the nature of this God in mission, when we go out and share his love, we're joining in and reflecting something profound about who God is. When we join him in going out, compassionately sharing his love for the world, declaring him and his redemption, we're sharing his outgoing, generous life. Listen, if you feel like a failure in evangelism, you're in a good place to evangelize. Because you can tell someone, I have failed, but God is a Savior. I have failed to live the perfect testimony, but God is a Redeemer. I want to tell you about that. Isaiah understands the nation has blown it in terms of making spiritual children, but he knows that those who trust on God will still be raised from the dead in the future. I want to finish with this. Isaiah is a book that often portrays the people of God as failures, right? I mean, read the introduction 1-5. Read chapters 1-5 again if you think that, no, I think the people of God are portrayed in a positive light in Isaiah. Read chapters 1-5 again. They are not. The nation has largely failed. Can you think of a New Testament book that demonstrates the failures of a particular church? The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So in Isaiah, there's a failure of God's people. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there is this picture of a church that is very sick. Get this, in Isaiah, we're reminded again here in this passage that the people of God were meant to be the ones that influenced the world positively, brought the world to God. They didn't. The argument in the book of 1 Corinthians is, church, don't be like the world. And Paul's writing to them because, guess what? They've been like the world. So you're seeing these parallels. In Isaiah, the people of God have become like the world instead of drawing the world. 1 Corinthians, the church is becoming like the world, not drawing the world. In our passage in Isaiah, he says, but those of you who trust in God, you will rise from the dead. There's hope there for the failed people of God. Which book of the New Testament best articulates our own, a Christian's, resurrection from the dead? Ding, 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 you guessed it. The book of 1 Corinthians. A book written to a church that has often failed ends with that church hearing, you who believe in Jesus will rise from the dead. You will not rise from the dead because you are awesome. You will rise from the dead because he is gracious. I find that parallel shocking. And I find it an evidence of God's wonderful grace to me and to you. The people of God are often not at their best. But we have a resurrection coming because our God is gracious to us. So what should that spur us on to do? Well, then who cares about evangelism? Who cares about my testimony? I don't need to worry about that. Pastor said, I'm going to rise from the dead. Well, that wouldn't be evidence of a heart after God. I think the response here is, Lord, I've failed in my evangelism. I've failed in my testimony. I failed in so many ways. But I understand that you will raise me from the dead one day. So therefore, I want to work to make you known. I want to tell people how merciful you are. And you've started with me. I want to tell people how gracious you are. That is why in 1 Corinthians 15, after telling the church, the Corinthian church, that they will rise from the dead, he ends with this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So yes, we have not been the witnesses we should be. We've compromised our testimony at different times. We haven't spoken out for Christ at different times. So did the people of Israel, but they will one day be raised from the dead as they trust in Jesus Christ, their Savior. The Corinthian church was more like the world, didn't draw the world. They became like the world all too often, but they did trust in the salvation of Jesus Christ. They were precious to God. Paul says that in the first chapter. And so they will rise from the dead. Our response to his grace, let's get to work and be his representatives. Let's be those lights. Let's ask the Lord through dependence, through prayer, to help draw people to himself through us. Let's pray. Father, our failures we admit to you, some in this room have not spoken about your son to an unbeliever for maybe years. Forgive them, Father. Some of us in this room have not had the courage we should. Some of us have forgot why we're here. Some of us have compromised our testimony. Forgive us, Father. We together say that we trust in you for salvation. We trust in your grace to forgive us, to raise us from the dead one day. And now together, we ask you to enable us to abound in the work of the Lord, to make the work that you're doing in the world known. Give us mouths that speak out of love and courageous hearts. Give us testimonies that reflect the message that we speak. Give us the motivation to tell people in the Quad Cities that there is a Savior for the world and they need to know him. So, Father, forgive our failures, but motivate us now as forgiven children of yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.